Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. One of the lovely things about preaching systematically through the scriptures or through a book is that you get to speak on all the verses, and you don't just get to pass over the ones that are perhaps regarded as being less significant and less important and less meaningful and maybe less full of doctrine. You get to speak about all the verses, and I count it a privilege this morning to be able to come before you and basically to preach on these few end verses of Peter's letter. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. And here Peter is simply writing to the congregations to whom this letter has been addressed and passing on some final greetings. But I think there are one or two gems in the things that he has to say here, that it would be such a shame for us to pass over them without giving them their proper emphasis. He says in verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." I don't know about you, but I think it is very precious in reading Peter's epistles, as we have done over recent weeks, going through these chapters, dwelling upon some of the highlights of the message that he has written, that in reading these epistles, we remember that the writer was a personal friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty obvious, I suppose, but let me just take the time to repeat it. Peter was a personal friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this man who was a disciple from the very beginning, from when the Lord's ministry commenced, and he gathered those men around about him whom he would particularly teach and lead in order that they in the main might go on and establish the church and the doctrine of the church. Peter was there. And he was granted access to the Saviour's most significant moments in his ministry. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah came and spoke to the Lord as he was transfigured, as he was glorified, as he shone bright and white and pure. Peter was there and he observed it and he witnessed it. And he had to be directed and corrected a little bit because, like Peter, impetuous as he was, he misunderstood and got misdirected. But there, as Moses and Elijah spoke to the Lord about his forthcoming death and the things that he must suffer at Jerusalem, Peter was there witnessing it all. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there when the Lord knelt down, when the Lord came under those pressures, that weight of anticipation of the sins of his church upon him. When it is said of him that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and cried out to his father, Peter was there. And again, we see the weakness of the man. For he slept in the midst of the Lord's agony. But he was there in the garden. He was there in the garden when Judas came with the throng of men to arrest the Saviour. Peter was the one with the sword and he drew it. And he saw Judas kissing the Lord. He was there in the high priest's court when the little girl said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he was there in the garden where the tomb was. And he ran to the tomb and he found the stone moved away on that resurrection morning. And he entered in to the tomb where the Lord's body had so recently lain. Here is a man who bore witness to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a man who spent the rest of his life feeding the sheep of Christ as he had been commissioned by the risen Lord to do. So when this old saint writes these words to us, when he writes that he is exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand, it means something. It means something. If Peter, the Lord's friend, who witnessed all these things, who saw all these things, he says to us, this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. He has spent his whole life preaching this grace, lifting this grace up, exalting the Saviour of this grace. And he testifies that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Many, many people speak about the grace of God. I guess there's not a church in town, there's not a church in this land that doesn't speak about the grace of God. What church could possibly conduct a service and fail to speak and preach about the grace of God? But this gospel that Peter preached is the true grace of God. And that makes a difference. Because men can conceive of a way of salvation. Indeed, the word of God tells us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Seems right. Seems logical. Seems to work. Seems all to fit together. All to hang together. Here is a message which they preach freely and they offer to all. But Peter speaks of the true grace of God, and the true grace of God in which you stand. And this is the message that the old saint would have us hear this morning. This is the grace wherein ye stand. This is the grace that enables you to stand. This is the grace by which you can be bold in the presence of God. This is the grace which speaks of our standing in Christ, accepted in him, and completely at peace with God through him and because of what our Saviour has done and accomplished. This is the true grace of God in which we stand. We speak of effectual grace. That just means grace that effects what it was sent to do, what it was designed to do. Successful grace, if you like, accomplishing grace. We speak of saving grace. We speak of sovereign grace. We speak of free grace. We speak of abundant grace. That's a good Bible phrase. Abounding grace. Great grace. Sufficient grace. Manifold grace. Grace to cover all sins. Grace to cleanse from every evil. Grace to fit us for the presence of God. And that's the kind of grace that I need. That's the kind of grace that I want. Not a part grace. There is no grace. Because it requires something of me. Something that I have to do. Something that I have to make up. Something that I have to join with. The will of God and the desire of God and the purpose of God to do me good. But waiting. Hinging. Upon whether or not I'll come up with my end. That's not the grace that I need. That's the grace that will always cause me to fear. Always put me into that place of wondering, have I done enough? Is it okay? Is it sufficient? I need a grace that is sufficient for my every need. And I need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not the true grace that Peter here speaks of, then it is no grace at all. As Paul says, if it's not the true gospel, then it's another gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's false grace if it's not true grace. It's pretend grace if it isn't real grace. And this grace, says Peter, this true grace of which I have written to you, of which I have testified and exhorted, this grace is the grace wherewith we are called by God unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. That's what he's just said. That's what he said in verse 10. Speaking of God who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. This is a grace that calls people to glory in Christ. Calls us into the very presence of God. Calls us to experience that glory. What he says as he goes on in verse 10 to say, this is the grace that calls us to perfection. That establishes us in the presence of God. That strengthens us for every obligation that we have in this life and in this world and every challenge that we face. And settles us because we know that we have peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grace of which Peter speaks. This is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grace that comes to the church and people of God. And this is the grace that we must taste, that we must have, that we must hold, that we must receive as a free gift of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the grace that is powerful to save. And with this, we end our series in 1 Peter with this thought ringing in our ears with these words before us. We end this series that we have had on the Apostle's letter. And we say, thank you, Peter. Thank you, Peter, for being faithful to that calling and commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave you in those early days following his resurrection, when you stood in his presence, when you stood in his company, and he said to you, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. Thank you, Peter, for being faithful to that calling and bringing us this grace, this true grace, wherein we stand. Thank you for carefully teaching to needy sinners like us the grace of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, we've been blessed by you. Peter, we've been helped by you. Thank you, Peter, for your faithfulness to your calling. So in closing, as Peter closes, in these few verses, I want to pick out a couple of the sayings that he has left with us just here at the very end, sort of PS at the bottom, so that we might dwell in some of the sweet things that the old apostle had to say and to convey to his audience and congregation. He says this, he says that in verse 12, this letter that he has written is by Silvanus. Now, that name we recognize, although not maybe in that form. This is Silas. This is the man Silas. And there is every likelihood that this is the same Silas that spent time with the Apostle Paul. Do you remember when Paul was in prison in Philippi and they had been beaten and they had been thrown into the innermost prison and the jailer was out there and there was an earthquake and all the doors opened? This is the man that had been beaten and bound with the Apostle Paul. This is Silas, Paul and Silas. It's very likely that this is the very same man. And here he is in Babylon, which is where Peter says he writes this from. He is in Babylon with Peter, and he is helping Peter. He had been Paul's attendant, he had been Paul's companion, and now he is Peter's companion. That's lovely. That is lovely to think that here is a man who moved between the greatest of the apostles and who was a help and who was a support and who was an encouragement to these men. And Peter used Silvanus, he used Silas here as a man perhaps to help him write this. It may well be that Silas was his scribe and wrote it as Peter spoke, or it may simply be that he was leaving the city and he was going to carry this letter and be, as it were, the postman, the delivery man for this letter, to take it to the churches so that the churches would hear what the apostle had to say of this true gospel of which he testified. So he's speaking of Silvanus or Silas. And he calls him a faithful brother. A faithful brother. A faithful brother unto you. Ah, blessed Silas. He'd had his back torn by the lashes of the Roman guard. He had had to go through the trials and the troubles that had been the affliction of the Apostle Paul. And now, perhaps all these years later, here he is, still laboring, still working, still engaged, still pulling his weight in the service of his Savior. Why is that? Why didn't he retire? Why didn't he come to the... Why didn't he say, I've done my stint and I've got... Hey, look, I've got the scars to show it. But he's laboring on. He's a faithful man. Faithfulness is a beautiful quality. A husband wants, desires faithfulness in his wife. And a wife desires faithfulness in her husband. And it is the loveliest of the revealed characteristics of our God that he is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his people. Great is thy faithfulness. God blesses a church with a faithful preacher. That's a blessing that he gives. It's a gracious blessing to have a man amongst us who preaches faithfully the true grace of God wherein we stand. And that's what Silas was. He was a faithful man to these people. God grant that we in turn may prove to be faithful. Faithful to him, faithful to one another. Faithful as Silas was faithful. Faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking the good for one another as the Lord enables us to labor together. Peter says, Silvanus was a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. That's an interesting little phrase. Don't we believe that the scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit? Didn't he know? Well, yes, he knew. Did Peter not know? Well, yes, Peter did know. And it's interesting that this little phrase, assuming that it is connected with the earlier part, the former part, the reference to Silvanus and not to the other parts about the briefness of the letter, which it's quite possible it is, but let's assume that it is related to Silvanus. What Peter is saying here is that here is a man that he has every evidence to assume is a faithful brother in Christ. You see, we can't see one another's hearts. We don't know one another's hearts. The Lord chose 12, but one was a devil. We don't know one another's hearts, but we can look on and we can see the works and we can hear the testimony. And we can say, this is a man to be relied upon. And that's what Peter's little phrase means here. It means, here is a man, I am sending Silas to you, I'm sending Silvanus to you, whom I firmly believe upon good evidence is a faithful man for your souls. That's quite a commendation to be able to make to a fellow individual when we know how deceitful our own hearts are. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look at a brother or sister in Christ and say, I believe him to be a faithful man. I believe him to be a faithful man or this lady to be a faithful sister in the Lord because she has proved herself to be so over these years. Proved worthy of the task that we have been given in the gospel. He writes that he is writing from Babylon, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon sends their greetings to you. Now, Babylon is a city in modern day Iraq. It's pretty much a ruin now. It's not a city any longer. It was destroyed. It fell into disrepair. It's not very far from the Iraqi city of Baghdad, which we often hear about in the news these days. But Babylon was in Iraq. Sometimes people suggest that this may have been written in here because he's really talking about Rome, but there is no evidence that the Apostle Peter was at Rome. Despite what some churches will say. And he says, Babylon, why would he change it? Why would he make up a different name? So I think we should assume that he is writing from Babylon. And Babylon, we know, had a large community of Jews in it. And therefore, it was very appropriate that Peter would go to where the Jews were. That was his first calling, was to preach to the Jews, the scattered Jews, the diaspora, and that was where he went. So even in his old age, there is the apostle still laboring in the gospel, still feeding the Lord's little lamb, still feeding the flock of God. And he's sending out this letter, but he's sending it out from that place, that Babylon, where the Jews had congregated and where he was still performing a ministry. And there was a church there that he was identifying with and attached to. And he sends this greeting to others of the Lord's people, the scattered pilgrims, as he called them in the introduction, whom he is pleased to identify with. And he says of the church at Babylon that they were elected together with these who received the letter. I think this is lovely. Peter gives the greatest possible reason for those who were receiving this letter to identify with the church at Babylon, and the greatest possible reason for the church at Babylon to identify with those who were the scattered pilgrims. What was that reason? That they had been elected together by God. They had one Lord. They were bound together in him. They were a united people. These people were more united than their nationality united them. More united than their locality united them. More united than their family relationships or their religion united them. These people were united in the elective purpose of God. God had chosen a people in eternity, bound them together as a unit, which he called the very bride of Christ, and committed to give to his Christ as a people and as a bride, and put them into Christ, and committed to Christ the responsibility and the care for these people, even to their very redemption in time and on the cross. Elected together were these Babylonian believers with the scattered pilgrims to whom Peter had written. These were the choice of God's calling. These were the people that God had set apart in his eternal will. God has called a people. We read that. Who hath called us unto his eternal glory. God is, the initiative is with God. The choice is with God. The election, which is what that word means, choice or selection. The election is God's will. It's God's purpose. And he has a people that he has elected. We can't read these words. We can't deal with scripture with any integrity, with any honesty, without recognizing that the great theme, the great undergirding foundational truth of election is there on the pages of the revealed will of God, our Holy Scriptures. Now, you can have your religion, you can have your faith, you can have your worship services, you can have your celebrations. But if you haven't got a place for election in the Word of God and in your gospel, you haven't got the true gospel. You haven't got the true grace of God. And this is what the Apostle Peter writes. God has called a people to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those to whom he wrote were the elect of God, so those from whom he wrote were the elect of God. You know, he started his book talking about election, and he's finishing his book talking about election. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect. He's writing to these people. He says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. The theme of his introduction is the theme of his conclusion. Election, salvation, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Election is a triune work of God. It flows out of the Father's choice, which is built itself on the everlasting love of God for his people. It comes to us as the Holy Spirit has sanctified and set us apart in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in this world. That Holy Spirit sanctification is in itself an eternal work. God the Father chose a people. He chose them. But it was the Holy Spirit that placed them in Christ. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who accepted that people. That named people, that people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And it was the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that contrived together, covenanted together in order to secure the salvation of this wayward people. And it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us and fits us for the great glorious promises, the eternal glory that we are called to by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 9 verse 11 says, for the children, speaking about Jacob and Esau, and the Apostle Paul was using their life's experience and example as a testimony, as an object lesson for the way in which God has dealt with his church out of this world. And he says, for the children, not yet born. Okay? The children being not yet born. So it couldn't have been anything to do with their reactions or their responses or their works or their attitudes or their character or their activities. Nothing to do with anything that they did. The children, they weren't even born yet. Paul says, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Not of your will, not of your works, not of your activities, not of your running around trying to please God, trying to do something that is going to be accepted. Nothing to do with that. This was before the children were even born. God said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Don't you tell me that isn't fair. Don't you dare sit on judgment of God. He judges you. You don't judge him. Peter says, the church that is at Babylon elected together with you saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. That's nice. Who is Marcus, I wonder? Well, he's Peter's son, right? Maybe. Peter had a wife. Maybe he had a son called Mark. Maybe this is his natural son. It could well be. In which case, that's lovely. Here's the old apostle, and he's still got his children around about him, and he sends the child's greetings. Oh, wouldn't we love to be able to say, when we're writing to one another, writing to a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord, and say, oh, by the way, my children send their greetings too. Ah, many of us see our children being wayward and not following after the true grace of God. It's a wonderful thing if we find our children following in the testimony that the Lord has graciously granted to us. Or maybe this was John Mark. And John Mark is regarded as being the writer of the Gospel of Mark. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the Mark that wrote the Gospel. And he's thought to have received most of the information that he wrote from Peter. And so Peter's experienced Peter's observations of the things that were happening during the ministry of the Lord are predominant in the Gospel of Mark. And it may well be that this is the Mark that we're speaking about here. Verse 14, the apostle says, "Greet one another with a kiss of charity." A kiss of love. A kiss of love is to mark our greetings one to another. What is he saying? He's talking here about gestures of genuine affection. He's speaking about the holy kiss that Paul speaks about repeatedly, actually, in his own letters when he writes. Take a look around. Take a look around in the congregation. You see these people here? Well, these people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. These people are the Christian family that the Lord has given you to share this world with. To share this brief moment in time with. These people. These are they. Now maybe we don't get on so good with some of them some of the time. Maybe we have challenges about the way in which we interact. But these are the people that the Lord has given us. These are the people. These are our brothers and sisters. There is a little saying. It says that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. Well, you don't get to choose your Christian family either. You just don't. And they might be square pegs and round holes. But this is it. And we are to show genuine affection to them. And it's our privilege to do so. Our privilege to do so. Our family in Christ is chosen for us. Because God has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And if he places us beside another one of his blood-bought people, then it's our privilege to shoulder that person's burdens, to help that person on their way, and to allow them to help us. You remember the Hollies, the English pop group? They sang a song called "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." He ain't heavy, he's my sister. These are our people. And we carry one another as we seek to serve the Lord together. We greet one another with kisses of charity. Now, I'm not a great kisser. But we're talking about sincerity here. We're talking about a care and a concern for one another. It's acting with each other, with the Lord's words in our heart. "I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." It is to be able to see in our brothers and sisters the Lord himself. And to be sincere and earnest towards that person for the sake of Christ. Kissing. A kiss of charity. Maybe the two most famous kisses in the whole of history. The two most famous kisses in the whole of history. And neither of them was between a man and a woman. In Matthew chapter 26 and 49, Judas Iscariot came into the Garden of Gethsemane. at the head of a large crowd of armed and violent men. And in the darkness, he alone could identify the man that they were seeking to arrest. And he went up to him and he kissed him. And that was the sign that the soldiers were to arrest the man that he kissed. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master." And he kissed him. Well, that's one of the famous kisses in history. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, we read about the other one. And that had to do with a young man that had taken his father's goods and gone into a far land. And there he had spent it all in riotous living. Riotous living. He chased the girls. He drank the wine. He snorted whatever stuff he could get. And then one day he found himself in a pigsty. And he was so hungry and he was so bedraggled that he would have eaten the very contents of the pig's food bucket. And he said, "This won't do. I'm going back to my father. And I will confess that I'm a sinner and I will receive of my father that which a servant would have if he will be good enough to give me that." And so he went, and we're told in scripture that his father saw him coming a long way off. And he arose, the young man, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There was a kiss of deceit and betrayal and hypocrisy. And there was a kiss of joy and pleasure and delight. One act, and two utterly different attitudes in the people that enacted them. Let us value and bless and cherish each other in Christian love, because the Lord Jesus Christ has joined us together in him in the elective purpose of his grace. The last point that Peter makes here in his letter is this. He says, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Peter began his letter not only with a reference to election, but also the peace that was in Christ. And he ends it on the same. We're talking about the peace that is in Christ Jesus. This peace is not the absence of trouble or pain. That's just a feature of life. It's a legacy of the sin and death that's in the world. It's not an absence of strife, because the Lord's people strive daily in their Christian lives in this world. It's not the absence of war. You can lie in a foxhole under fire and know the peace of Christ in your life. And it's God's peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The peace of God which passeth all understanding, which shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This peace is the peace of God because sins are forgiven by God. Because sins are removed by God. It's peace because enmity, being an enemy one of the other, has been resolved. Because acceptance has been gained. Because an audience into his presence has been granted and we stand in the presence of God. It's peace because it's reconciliation. Peace because the Lord Jesus Christ has died in our place, and the punishment for our sin has been taken away. Peace, because we are justified before God and made righteous. Peace, because the righteousness of God has secured that peace in Christ for us. And this is peace that is confidence in the trials that come to us, knowing that the God who sends those trials is in control of them. And that all things work together for our good, and that nothing can touch us, but that we will benefit in our souls from it, and that our Saviour will be honoured by it. Can I explain that in every detail? No. But then that's why this is the peace that passeth understanding. But it is peace indeed. Peter writes, peace to those who are in Christ, in his care, under his responsibility, objects of his affection, beneficiaries of his almighty grace, a saved people, a secure people, a blessed people, an upheld people, a people assuredly protected in him. Thank you, Peter, for your faithful witness, for your loyalty to Christ, for your loyalty to his flock. Thank you for feeding his lambs and his sheep as he told you to. Amen.